Morning again, friends. I want to stress out just a little time of prayer before we get into the Word. You've seen we have our 7:14 prayer items that go out every week, and we kind of usually have a monthly theme. Every now and then we have something that's that falls out of that rhythm. But this month we're praying for new leaders. We had our journey elections, and fortunately we had a unanimous vote for a new slate of leaders. Some are entirely brand new, and then some folks are doing a second tenure, a consecutive tenure in terms of current leadership positions. But in any event, we'd like to pray for all the new leaders who've just come in, whether it's folks who are entirely new or who are just having a new season of leadership. And so the prayer theme for this week is to pray for newly appointed leaders that they can confidently walk in God's guidance and purpose in their roles. And so I just want to start us out just to pray for that, and just ask you to continue this week to pray, is to add that to your prayer time, and that whatever your rhythms are, and however you do that before the Lord, that you would just remember this one item and consistently lift it up before the Lord, and look next week for a new way that we'll be tackling that. But let's go ahead and pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we do ask you to be with our newly elected leaders, both those who are entirely new to leadership at Journey, and then those who are doing another tenure, a consecutive tenure here. We pray, God, that you'd be with them and that you would instill them with great confidence for a new season of following you in a way that that influences other people, that influences our programs, that influences the ways in which you want us to accomplish our mission to be a neighborhood church on a mission from God. Please be with them and anoint them in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray for them. Amen. Right. We're going to turn to the Word this morning. We're going to start out a new series. It's called The Miracles of Jesus, and it's Follow the Signs. And this is kind of follows a rhythm that we implement here at Journey as we're getting into the Word, as we head into the season of Lent. Right, which is about 40 days leading up to the Easter Sunday. We are a little bit off that rhythm. We're kind of early, but in any event, we are heading into the season of Lent right now, and so we are focusing in on Christ and the material usually from the Gospels. And this time around, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Jesus' life just through his miracles, right, and just have a laser focus on Jesus' miracles. Last year, what we did is we looked at the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. So we looked at Matthew 5 through 7, and I had, a great time from the Lord in that. Well, this time around, we're going to be we should touch every single Gospel, and we're going to be looking at the miracles of Jesus. But I will pray for our time in the Word, and then we'll get into it. Father God, we are yours. We belong to you, and your people crave your Word. We know that you have given it to us so that we might live effectively for Jesus Christ. We're asking you, Lord, to accomplish that exact thing as we turn to your Word this morning. Please be with us and give us the mind of Christ as we look at the Word of God. Amen. Amen. There's a website that's really cool that you should know about. It's called the Global Medical Research Institute, and I know that sounds incredibly exciting. I know that sounds awesome, like you just want to read it right now. You want to get on your phone, and you want to get a hold of that and just read it, because that sounds like the most amazing thing and the most captivating thing ever, right? But it actually is captivating, because you know what they do? This is actually a group, Global Medical Research Institute, that investigates miracles. They actually have real scientists on staff, people who actually have PhDs and MDs and whatever their specialties are. And they study actual miracle reports. And some of that even involves field research that they do. They'll go to different places as they have the ability to do so, and they will research actual miracle accounts. And so what they're looking to do is to use scientific rigor to be able to say, okay, did this happen? Right? Did something miraculous that's been reported, right, where there's a testimony of it, right? Did it actually happen, or can we study it? You know, and they use all the normal scientific kind of means that one would use to look at anything. The kinds of things that maybe you have experienced. Maybe you've had a medical issue that need to be addressed, and of course you want your doctors to be using the best science that they can. It's the same kind of things that they're using, but they're using it with respect to miracle accounts, and they turn up some pretty cool stuff. It's a a woman who was, when she was 18 years old in about 1959, she lost the majority of her vision over the course of 3 months, right? And then in 1960, it was found that her vision, it was 20 over 400 in both eyes. That corresponds with legal blindness, right? Further examination revealed that she had juvenile macular degeneration. That's very rare, because if someone has macular degeneration, it usually means they're older. It's very strange to get it that young in life, but she had it both eyes, and that's tough, right? 1971, her vision had gotten so bad that that she basically had trouble recognizing hands in front of her eyes, right? And she was definitely diagnosed with macular degeneration, declared legally blind. By 1972, she'd been blind for 12 years, and she received healing prayer. Healing prayer, right, in the name of Jesus Christ. And over time, her vision improved, right? Her vision went to 20 over 100, still not amazing, but better than 20 over 400, right? By 1974, and then over time, her vision improved to 20 over 30, right? And then you had 20 over 40. Or that was a range that was reported between 2001 and 2017. And to this day, her vision's been intact, right, after receiving healing prayer. Another instance, there was a young boy, or really an infant, was born. And he was hospitalized because he'd been vomiting a lot. And anytime that happens, of course, you want to figure out what's going on, but especially with an infant, because you get dehydrated, and that's terrible. It's always catastrophic, so you got to get on that, right? So his parents did, and he took the kid to the hospital. And whatever they administered to the child would not get better, just could not get better. So this went on for some time, and they were trying to figure out everything they could do, because you got to get fluids, you got to get nutrients into this kid who has this vomiting issue. At 11 months, they figured out that this kid had a thing called gastroparesis. Right, and I don't know all the ins and outs of that. Some of your medical backgrounds do, but basically, you cannot keep anything down, right? And it's an involuntary reflex, right? So this kid has to have a feeding tube inserted at a very young age, right? And for 16 years, was dependent upon this feeding tube to be able to get nutrients. Just can't eat, can't like go to get a burger, something like that, right? And just can't do that. In November 2011, this person went to a church and experienced healing prayer. And he reported that he felt like an electric shock ran through him. And just after that, he said the shock went from his shoulder to his stomach. And not long after that, he was able to tolerate eating. And then also he could eat. He could digest food again. He was fine. Feeding tube taken out, everything. Totally fine. And has been fine to this day, right? The guy who started out, who started the Global Medical Research Institute, the reason he started it, his name's Joshua Brown. And the reason he started this, because you're like, why'd you get into this? He is a neuroscientist, right? So he's got all the kind of scientific chops. He's a Christian. And the reason he started this journey with this institute is because one day, years ago, one night, he went to bed, like normal, like any human being would. And he woke up and he realized he was no longer in his bed, he was in the hospital. And he had all kind of stuff attached to him. He's like, what happened to me? I went to bed, in my bed, now I wake up in the hospital. And he told him, well, you had an incredible seizure last night. And so it was so bad, they had to call in emergency medical services, and he had to be admitted to the hospital. And so you have a seizure like that, out of the blue, no background with anything like this. They want to know what's up. And what they figured out over time is he had a brain tumor. And he had a particular kind of brain tumor called a glioma. And if you know what a glioma is, that's a really bad diagnosis. And the survival rate for gliomas is incredibly low. It's really bad. And so he, you know, they said, look, we could do chemo and radiation, but really it's not going to do much for you. And so he wrestled as a Christian with his wife, and he had just had a little baby. In fact, the way all this shook out is that his wife was really, really pregnant when he when all this started in his life. They were in the hospital at the same time. She was giving birth, and he was being taken care of. Wow, right? And so they start just figuring out, like, how in the world can I get healed? Like, how? I will, you know, anything. So they're traveling all over the place just to figure out, you know, hey, how can we receive healing prayer, of course, in the name of Jesus Christ? And they, I don't know how many places they traveled to, but basically they received, he said, lots of healing prayer, right? And people just, you know, praying in the name of Jesus over him. And then over time, he goes back to you know, get his checkups or whatever. And suddenly this thing, they say, well, this is now transformed. And now all it is scar tissue, right? And this was many years ago, and he's alive to this day. And that's it. He's got scar tissue, but he's got no actual active glioma, right? This is happening, right? This is happening. A lot of you know stories either from your own life or maybe you know other people. I definitely know other people and have seen some miraculous things. The Lord works miraculously, right? This is not just dead stories on a page when we read about what's happening in the Bible, and more specifically for our purposes, the Gospels, right? This is real. It's real. When you read this, when you read that Jesus raised the dead, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, it's real. And it can at times feel very much like it's not. Like you're reading words, it's the Word of God, so of course you have to believe it because it's the Word of God. Like, what are you going to do, like not believe it, you know? But it's real. It just happens to be, when we read about it in the Bible, we read about it like 2,000 years ago. But it's real, right? It's real. And we need to be very much in touch with the fact that what we're reading about Christ is true. And not just the so-called moral teachings, even though that's definitely true. You know, we've been knee-deep in that here at our church before, and hopefully we're living that, is the goal. But the miracles are for realsies. They're as real as the teachings, right? And often what's interesting about Jesus's miracles, if you read closely, you know, Jesus's miracles function in a very interesting way. They function like parables. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that they're fiction. The parables are fiction, right? The miracles are real, but they function like parables. They're meant to give us a picture of the kingdom of God. That's how Jesus's miracles work. They're always giving us a picture of the kingdom of God. Sometimes they'll say it. Other times, you're just going to kind of figure it out. There's always a picture of, this is what it's like when God is king. When God is king, the dead get raised. When God is king, sickness is rebuked and dealt with. Right? When God is king, demons get cast out of people. This is what it's like when God is king. And that's what Jesus was doing in the world. Jesus was showing us, this is what it's like with God, when God is king. This is the kingdom of God, you see. And it's to be taken very seriously. It happened. It may not have happened to us. This is miracles from a very long time ago. But they did happen, right? And these miracles, these days you might say, well, what use is it to me that he raised the dead, that he raised Lazarus from the dead 2,000 years ago? And we'll look at that miracle some weeks from now. You know, what difference is it to me that he cast oodles of demons out of one guy, in the Gerasene demoniac, right? And then put him in pigs, which is about the weirdest story, you know, in Jesus' ministry. What difference does that make to me? What difference does it make to me that he healed the blind? What difference does it make to me that he healed people who could not walk, right? What difference does it make to me? And let that question kind of hang out in the air as we look at the passage that we're going to look at today. But it makes a massive difference to us, to how we see Jesus, right? It's in our world, right? We need to believe in a miracle-working Christ. It informs how we live and move and have our being in this world in the kingdom of God right now. It informs how we hope in Jesus. It informs what we expect from Jesus in prayer, even if you're not praying for a miracle. It informs everything. It informs us about every single aspect of our relationship with Christ. Right? We need to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who literally did these things and who is still doing these things to this day. Right? And we need to praise his name over them. So we'll be looking at the miracles of Jesus. I'm not going to deal today with some of the skeptical material, some of the materials, some of which are actually very good questions that skeptics can raise. If you want to get a treatment from me on that, you can go to Journey's YouTube page, go to like April 24th of 2022, which is when we did a series on talking about the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And I covered some material just on dealing with skeptical responses. I'm not going to repeat that here today, but if you're interested, that's April 24th, 2022, Journey's YouTube page. You can get that from the series we did on the evidence for the resurrection. But and we covered some skeptical material, but I won't be doing that today. But today we're going to get right to our passage, the first miracle that we're going to cover. And it's from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It says 12 there. Sorry about that. But John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to be looking at Jesus' miracle of turning water to wine. Turning water to wine. And we're going to look at it through the NIV. So if you whether you engage through analog or digital, rock and roll. Right, and here's how it reads. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen. So here you have this situation, and some of it's kind of funny, right? This is early on in Jesus' ministry. You remember John's gospel, you look at it sometimes, you go, wow, this is a little bit different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, as a gospel writer, is trying to fill in some gaps, right? Intention, the tradition says that John, when he composed his gospel, he was older. He's an old man. He just died of old age, right? And when he was older, the tradition says that His disciples came to him and were like, look, you know, can you just write an account of Jesus' life? Can you write an account of his life? And John ultimately was persuaded to do so. And it seems like what John decided to do is, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already out there. So rather than merely repeat what they did, he decided to place in some material that they hadn't covered yet, right? And so his gospel is a bit different. And here, he's very interested in some of the earlier material in Jesus' life, and this is one of them, right? You get this really neat sketch of Jesus as, you know, as basically a son in a family. You know, here he is attending a wedding. It doesn't seem like this isn't very ministry-oriented, right? It's just his personal life. It's somebody who they probably knew. It may have been somebody he was related to. And here he is at this wedding, and everything's going well until the wine runs out. Right? And you might be thinking, ah, yes, I get it. Bunch of functional alcoholics. Well, no, not quite. Right? Look, they didn't have our hangups back then. Right? This is real wine. And, you know, you need that to be able to celebrate a wedding, joyous occasion. Right? And to run out is shameful. Right? I mean, I'm not saying somebody's life would have been at stake. Right? But this is a shame honor culture. To run out of wine at your wedding, yikes, not a good look, right? And so there's some urgency to this, right? There's some urgency. There's this wedding. And Mary is like, this is a big deal. right? And she has some sense. You don't know why. We're not told the background info. She has some sense that Jesus could do something about this. It's funny that she goes to him, right, and says, they have no more wine. And you're just like, what's the pretext for this? I mean, had he done this before? Is this a thing? Like, why does she just know that he's going to be able to do this? I mean, is she thinking back to the nativity stories that we celebrate in Christmas? She's like, okay, there was all this cool stuff and there was all these angels. Surely he can do something, right? And you don't know. They don't tell you, but she knows that her boy is going to be able to resolve this situation, right? It's so like every wedding planner who reads this, it's like, man, I wish I had Jesus around, right? And he looks at her, and it say his response sounds really snippy, right? Woman, I don't know about you, but I'm from the South. If I start out a sentence like that to my mom, so I got some Southerners here. You know, if I start a sentence out to talking to my mama, woman, man, look here, you have to pick me up off the floor. She would knock me all the way down to this day, right? My mom's in her 70s and she still knocked me down, right? Woman, why do you involve me, right? My hour has not yet come, right? Now that statement right there, that's our statement, because you're kind of like, number one, why are you talking to your mom like that? You're Jesus, right? And then number two is like, what hour? What does that even mean, right? What does that mean? And of course, he works the miracle in kind of a roundabout way, kind of a secretive way. He works this miracle, fill these containers up with water, and then there's no light show, there's no nothing. You're not told maybe he did, but we're not told that he prayed or anything like that. It's just, you know, it started out, they filled these jugs up with water. And then by the time everybody got to drinking, it was wine. And it was really good wine, right? Because by the end, what do we learn? The master of the banquet, he pulls aside the bridegroom. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. In other words, usually the way this goes is you wait until everybody's bloody drunk. And then you bring out the cheap stuff, right? That's when you bring out the cheap stuff, right? That's when you bring out, like, the stuff you bought from 7-Eleven. You know, that wonderful vineyard from 7-Eleven, right? That wonderful wine. Or that's when you bring out the two-buck chuck, right? Before you start out with Napa Valley, then you end up with two-buck chuck, right? And we're told by the end, this is how the Lord first revealed his glory. This really mundane situation. This is how he revealed his glory. All right. And for us, a question that'll hang over our time is this. How does this point to Christ's glory? But before we get to that, what in the world is glory? We see this all over the Bible. You could trip over it in the scriptures, right? You could trip over it. Like in the Old Testament, through the prophets, God will say that there's one day where he wants to flood the earth with his whole glory, that there's a day coming when the entire earth will be flooded with the glory of God, right? We're told by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians that we are saved to live to the praise of God's glory. Right, it's glory as a theme, the glory of God, and then by way of extension, of course, the glory of Christ is a theme all throughout the Bible. In fact, you could chop up all of history into this, is that pre-fall, God's glory flooded the whole world. Then, human beings screwed up, and we got the world that we got right now, and there's these glimpses of God's glory. You know, like Moses saying to God on the mountain, he says to him, show me your glory. And God says, okay, but only a piece, because like if I show you too much, I'm going to kill you. Right, so he hides him in a rock, and he passes by, and he's like, "You can see my backside. That's it." Right, and Moses' face starts glowing. Right, he looks like he's radioactive or something. Right, from Exodus. So we have this situation where, because of the fallenness of the world, God's glory, these little peaks of it, creation even reflects God's glory. Right? And then at the end of time, when Jesus comes back, the whole world will yet again be flooded with the glory of God. What is this? What is this glory? Right? A glory is simply this. God's glory is like God's holiness turned inside out. Right? We know God's holy, which means God's unique. There's nothing like God. God is species unique. There's nothing else like God. God is holy. Right? And holiness is like his number one characteristic in the Bible. Like God is holy. He's set apart. He's entirely other. He's different from everything else, right? God's holy, okay? And that's, okay, cool. So you hear that, it's like, okay, he is different. He's not like anything else. It's almost got a negative quality to it. He's not like anything else, right? Well, God's glory is like his holiness turned inside out. Doesn't just talk about what he's not like. It's suddenly turned inside out to say, here's the fullness of what he is like, the whole panorama of his perfections, right? Everything he is turned inside out and like turned up to blast. That's God's glory. Everything he is inside out for the whole world to see, for the whole world to enjoy, that's God's goal. People may choose not to enjoy that, but God's goal is the full, his whole fullness, everything he is turned inside out to be enjoyed and on full display. That's God's glory. Here we only see parts of it. Right? And we can also, as his people, reflect his glory. Creation even reflects God's glory. Right? But we only see parts of it. But it's basically all of who God is turned inside out so that the world can enjoy who God is. That's his glory. Right? And here we're told by John that this miracle is the first manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ, the first manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ, this little miracle. So we should ask, okay, if that's true, then how does this sign reveal Christ's glory? Like, how does that work? Like, this little instance where it's a slice of life, it's really normal, right? This little miracle, or seemingly, comparatively little miracle, how does this reflect, or how does this sign reveal Christ's glory, right? I mean, look at a few considerations, because it's a little bit counterintuitive that it does. Let's look at that, right? Because first of all, here's the thing. I could say glory question mark. You know, how does this reveal Christ's glory? Well, especially in light of the fact that he doesn't seem particularly enamored with doing this miracle. He doesn't seem into it, right? For a miracle that's going to reveal Christ's glory, one might think Christ would be a little bit more enthusiastic about doing it. He has to be talked into it. He doesn't want to. Right? He doesn't want to. In verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Verse 4, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. That woman thing, cross-culturally speaking, is not as blunt in their culture and language as it is for us. Okay? It sounds like blunt force trauma to us. It's not for them. But kids, don't try this at home. Okay, don't be like, oh, okay, well, you know, that in that culture, Jesus could do it. Don't do that. Do you want your mama to like you? I will. I read this, and I know what's going on with the culture. I'm like, I'd still never say that, right? Because number one, I like my mom. Number two, I like my teeth. I'm good. But for them, it wasn't as blunt as it sounds to us. But he is trying to get to a point like, this got nothing to do with me. He is trying to say that. Why are you involving me in this? And he elaborates further, my hour has not yet come. What is that about, right? You find this, a few instances in John's gospel, this notion of Jesus's hour, that there's this kind of appointed time that's incredibly important called his hour. John 12, 23 through 28 reads this way. There's some Gentiles that have heard about Jesus, and they're coming to see Jesus. And they get a hold of the disciples, and like, hey, can we see him? And then Philip goes to Jesus like, hey, some guys want to see you. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whosoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. See that? See that link between hour and glory? Right? Jesus' hour is the cross. It's the cross, right? And so he's like, hey, look, my hour is the cross. Compared to that, like, what? They got no wine? He's like, hey, it's kind of an order of operations here. I'm here to do this, right? I'm not involved with people not having wine, right? And if you compare that to the cross, yeah, you kind of get it. You're like, yeah, compared to the cross, people not having wine is a little bit small potato. Salvation of the world, people don't have wine, right? But that's the logic. That's literally what he's saying. He's like, my hour, mom, my hour's not here yet. This is not the place and time. He's literally telling her that, right? He's not too enamored with performing this miracle. Also, it's rather small. This is a small miracle, not only compared to, let's say, the cross, the glory of God and the cross, but compared to, like, other miracles. I mean, compare this miracle. We got, good night, Lazarus raised from the dead, feeding of the 5,000, oodles of exorcisms, raising other people from the dead, healing the sick of all kinds of things. I mean, turning water to wine, kind of small. Doesn't seem like the most glorious thing in the world. All right, so far we know we're told this is how he revealed his glory, but it doesn't feel very glorious. He doesn't seem to want to do it. And then on top of it, it seems rather small, especially compared to his other miracles, right? And then lastly, it's mostly done in secret, right? It's a very secretive kind of miracle. It's very hush-hush, right? Keeps it on the down low, right? Keeps it on the down low, performs a miracle, and there's nothing flashy about it. It just says, hey, fill these ceremonial vessels up with water, and then afterwards, you know, they go to pour them out, and it's wine. Nothing flashy, right? But not only nothing flashy, most people don't even know it happened, right? They do what they're supposed to do. Verse 9, and the master of the banquet tastes the water that had been turned to wine. He didn't realize where it had come from. He doesn't know, right? And you could also argue the rest of the people at the banquet don't know, for the most part, right? The vast majority of the people in the banquet don't know, right? And then, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Okay, so they know. Right, so you got somebody who has no idea. Then you got these anonymous servants who they know because they were the ones who did the whole thing. They know what's happening, right? They know they put water into the vessels, and they know at the end of it that there's wine. So they know what's happening. They may have heard about this conversation or whatever. Maybe they know something about Jesus, right? Because they know where it comes from. It says, then he called the bridegroom aside. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. Right? It says, and what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. So we have these three levels of people. We have the master of the banquet and the rest of the guests. They have no idea where this wine came from. They just think, like, wow, these people, they must have a connection. They must have some ancient Napa Valley thing going on, and they know some really awesome people who make some really awesome hooch. Right? This is some good wine. That's all you know. Servants, they know. They have a clue. They know. The disciples know everything, and they believe. Right? And they believe. And if you could, like, chart the people who know, like, it's kind of like a weird funnel. Because, like, basically, when you get to the point where people know and believe is the smallest number of people, the disciples know and believe. Okay, that's great. But, man, that's a small group of people who know what's happening here. The miracle's done mostly in secret. Right? So we have this odd thing. We have the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed through a miracle he's not very excited about working in the first place. Right? It's small compared to his other miracles. And then on top of that, it's mostly done in secret, right? The greatest impact is felt by probably the smallest number of people, his disciples, who know and believe, right? And you can say, well, is it big or better? I mean, is it glory big? Right? I mean, we know this in our own culture. Bigger is always better. People say less is more. No, more is more. Right? Seems rather small for the glory of Christ. How does this sign point to God's or Christ's glory? Question mark. Well, it does point to his glory. Exclamation point. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. How so? Well, it points to the glory of his wisdom, right? Yes, he does. This was not on his agenda. Clearly, this miracle was not on his agenda. He very clearly communicates that. Woman, how do you involve me in this? My hour is not yet. Mom, right? But yet he does it, right? He compromises. Yes, he's Jesus, he's Lord, but he actually compromises, not in a bad sense of the word compromise, like spiritual compromise, but he compromises with just the sheer bare bones of what's happening here. It's not his hour. His hour, where his glory is ultimately going to be revealed, is, oddly enough, the cross, where it seems like his glory is most denigrated. His glory will be revealed because he's going to save sinners. That's his hour. This is not his hour, but yet he wants to meet human need. So what do you do when it's like you know, the timing's off, but he wants to meet human need? This is why he keeps it so quiet. He's like, okay, we can do two things at the same time. I can keep my timing, but I can meet human need. Let's just keep it secret, right? And this is the glory of his wisdom. This is Jesus's wisdom on display for us. It's the glory of his wisdom to be able to say, I got my agenda, I got my time frame, but human need must be met because I love people. And he does both, right? It's also the glory of Christ in what's hidden and small, right? What's hidden and small. Notice at the end we're told by John this, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, right? He's ramping up, right? He's ramping up. He just started, and he didn't start in the place where it seemed like he wanted to, where he chose to from himself. The circumstances dictated things. But he does start here in this small place. It's the start of something big, and everything big starts small. And he starts in this small place, water to wine. The glory of Christ in what is hidden and small. It's a small start to great glory, right? Lastly, it's the glory of Christ in being believed, right? And it is the subject of deeper belief, right? We're told the very end, and his disciples believed in him. Now, that's actually interesting because they already believed. I mean, they were following him. They were his disciples. So we know they already believed something. John does not mean, oh, they didn't believe up until right now. That's actually not what he means. John does something really interesting. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can find the word faith a lot. All right, you'll find the word faith. John does something a little bit different with that same word in the original languages. He turns it into something else where it has to be translated believe. And what he does is, when he uses it, for the vast majority of time when he uses it, he's talking about something active, right? Active, like basically it's something like you are believing or they were believing. It's always got this serious, urgent, active sense, right? He uses the word belief, right? Belief. And that's what it means in John's gospel. John is very big on saying, you're a disciple as long as you believe. In his mind, very black and white, you stop believing, you're not a disciple. Now, he wouldn't say you can't have a rough patch. He wouldn't say there aren't seasons of walking with Christ that are not tougher than others. No, no, no. Clearly that's the case. Clearly that's the case. But he'd say, like, basically, if you simply, like, if not just, like, I have a rough patch or I'm going through something, everybody's had that. And you will have that. He's just talking about, like, you stop. You're done. you stop believing. And John's mind is like, then you're not a disciple. That's how he communicates. Very black and white. Very black and white, right? And so we know that they already believe because they're disciples. You can't be a disciple of Jesus and not believe. They're already disciples. He didn't say they became disciples here. They already got that sorted out. Read John chapter 1, right? So what does he mean by believe? He's like, look, it got deeper. Their belief deepened, right? Their belief deepened. It's the glory of Christ in being believed. He's the subject of our belief, right? This small miracle deepened their belief or their faith in Christ Jesus. It wasn't just a one-time thing when they became disciples, or the way we talk about it now, when they got saved. This miracle deepened belief, right? There's glory in Christ's wisdom. There's glory in Christ in what's hidden and small, and there's the glory of Christ in simply being believed, being the subject of our deeper belief. And we follow this sign. All the miracles are like, John actually actively calls them signs. In the other gospels, they're usually called something like wonders or works of power, right? But they always have the function, no matter if John's using the word signs or if the other gospel writers are using the words wonders or works of power, they always function the same way a traffic sign does. All traffic signs that we follow point to something else. When you stop at a red light, it's telling you there is oncoming traffic, and you got to pay attention. I remember when I lived in Iowa, I was picking my kids up from somewhere, and I'd picked them up, and I was at an intersection, and the intersection was a very, very busy road that ran about, I think the speed limit was something like 45 miles an hour. And it was a pretty busy road. It was one of those thoroughfares in a town where, you know, you head a little bit out of town, the speed limit immediately picks up. It's kind of like it's a highway. And we were just puttering along, and I was at a red light, and the light went green. But I always remembered something that I've been taught in driver's ed. I had a great driver's ed teacher. And they said, look, when you get the green light, you wait a beat. You wait a beat. You wait a beat because, it's defensive driving, right? How's defensive driving work? You're like, you always are suspicious that somebody else is not having a good day, right? You always got to be suspicious of people. Not paranoid, but suspicious. It's like, I don't trust you because you may not be having the best day. And you're not going to trust me because maybe I'm not having the best day. And somewhere in the middle of all that, we manage not to kill each other, right? That's good. Defensive driving. That'll save your life. Well, it saved my life because I waited a beat before going, and this huge semi-truck doing at least 60 in a 45 comes plowing through what was for him a red light. And I was just like, oh. Right? I'm just sitting there like, oh, my goodness. Had I gone, he'd have T-boned me and my kids would be not here anymore. Right? Whoa. Right? Signs, traffic lights, they tell you, they point beyond themselves. They always point beyond themselves. That's how the miracles work. Right? Jesus' miracles always point beyond. Right? They always point beyond. Right? They always point back to the Lord himself. Right? And so miracles are, we should believe in them, and we should seek them. Right, when we need them, or we should seek them on behalf of others. Right, praise God. Yes, we should, but always keep in mind there's this weird balance. Seek them, but they always point back to Jesus. That is highly important for us to remember, always. And here's the cool thing about seeking the Lord for miracles, right? About the fact that it points back to Jesus is this: in this passage. Right? He's like, look, I don't want to do this because it's not my hour. He does it eventually, but it's like, it's not my hour. Here's the funny thing. Jesus Christ right now, he is the ascended and resurrected Lord. Isn't it a cool thing? Now it's always his hour. It's always his hour right now. Always. So when you and I go and we go to pray and we go before the Lord, right? It's always now his hour because he's glorified. Hadn't happened yet, in this passage you're reading about, now it always is, right? So that means we can approach him even for the hard, the small stuff. So how do we follow this sign towards Christ? Well, we're going to take our cues from exactly what we learned, right? We follow this sign and all miracles to trust in Christ's wisdom, right? It's like, Mom, I don't want to. But then he changes his mind. He's like, okay, I can do two things at the same time. It's not my hour yet, but I need to meet human need. I'm gonna. And he does it his way. It's his timing to meet our need in his way, right? For anybody who might go veer one way and feel entitled to miracles, which we should not feel entitled to anything before God, right? If we feel entitled, if we presume upon him, some people do that, and sadly, a lot of them are on TV, and they think that, like, oh, he owes us, or I can, like, kind of squeeze it out of him through certain magical words and that kind of thing. That's nonsense, and you're not going to find that in the Bible. And for those who veer that way and who think that's the case, we need to be more attentive to Christ's wisdom. It's on his terms, and it's his way and his timing and for his reasons and also for his glory. Right? He is not a butler. He's not a cosmic bellhop. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He meets our needs his way and his timing is for his purposes. Follow the signs to trust in Christ's wisdom, even as we seek and should seek the miraculous when we need it or when others need it. We follow the sign to encouragement to ask. Right? On the other side, there's believers who practically don't believe, who are almost like atheists when it comes to miracles. Right? They don't expect anything. They expect nothing. A lot of the Western church does this. They expect nothing miraculous. Nothing. It's just words on a page. It's stuff that used to happen. It's stuff God used to do. We expect nothing. And so we get nothing. And there's encouragement here to ask. Mary asked, right? You're not even told why she knew. She just goes, look, hey, you know, all that nativity stuff was for realsies. There was angels, there was prophecies, all kinds of things. Could you do something? Okay, Mom. Right? It doesn't. Be encouraged to ask. Right? If you veer too much the other way, where we basically end up like atheists towards miracles, no, you're a Christian. Good grief. The sovereign God of the universe is your father. Ask. Be encouraged to ask. Don't be doubtful about the smallness of the need. This is a small miracle. God's got no problems with small. Sometimes we trick ourselves and be like, "Oh, there's like starving people somewhere, you know, in a country that's impoverished. Surely he's got no time for me." He's God. He's got it. Cool out. Ask, and get a team of people to ask. He's got it. It's not too small for him. Lastly, follow the signs to deeper belief in Christ, deeper faith. Wherever God works on our behalf, he will be expecting deeper faith, right? Deeper commitment, deeper belief. Whether it's a sign, a miracle we've experienced, or whether it's something somebody else has experienced, it's meant to deepen our faith. It's not just us, right? This is why it's really good to hear these reports about miracles that are credible reports. Because, man, I don't know about you, but for me, I feel like a jolt of faith. I'm like, oh, man, yes, I do believe that. Yes, I do. I forgot I believe that. Yes. I need to pray better. I need to take more risks. I need to believe more. Follow the signs, whether there's something that happens to you or something that happens to somebody else. Follow that to deeper faith. Right? Because it all leads back to Christ Jesus. Friends, we're going to be on this journey now for a number of weeks, probably through Easter. And in looking at this, know that we worship a miracle-working Lord. And it's not just dead words on the page. It's real right now. Yes, in his timing. And yes, if you're thinking, but not every one of those prayers or requests gets answered. Okay. Okay. And? It's not an excuse for us to stop seeking. Right? It's not an excuse for us to stop asking. It's not an excuse for us to stop believing. Because even if the Lord says no, he will say yes to something else. Just because he says no to our specific request doesn't mean that he won't say yes to something else. There's a yes out there. We just got to figure out what that is. It's just an alternative to what we asked. It doesn't mean he's not good, and it doesn't mean that we stop seeking. It just means he has something else. But friends, believe. It's not just dead words on the page. We worship a sovereign Lord. He's risen, and now it is always his hour. And he is going to be glorified, and he would love to be glorified through us believing him for what he promises his kids. Amen? Praise God.